Morning. I'm Simon. I'm one of the leadership team here. I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. You can see the page number. You can see the passage, which Malcolm is now going to come and read to us. Please keep the Bible open. Follow it as he reads. Keep the Bible open when he's done.
So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, page 407. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of... Thank you, I'll start again. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the sight of your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Arauna 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel."
Very good. Thank you very much, Malcolm. Hands up, please. Show of hands. Who voted on Thursday? Very good. Good upstanding citizens, all of you. I tend to think that I should always vote if I have the chance to do so. This time, I was honestly flummoxed as to who to vote for. You may have your own preferences. I'm a natural Labour voter. I voted for them in the general election, mostly because in Meg Hillier we have an excellent Labour MP for Hackney South and Shoreditch. This time, I was genuinely unsure. So steep has the fall from grace been of the Labour government. In summer 2024, everything was looking up for Keir Starmer, with a huge majority in Parliament, with the Tories having been bundled out of office after 14 years. There was to be a fresh start, change. 22 months on, the picture is pretty dismal. Ministerial resignations as past wrongs come to light, sackings of key civil servants who took the rap for things they didn't do wrong, widespread criticism for flip-flopping on a number of issues, being ridiculed by Trump, accepting personal gifts from donors in a way that would have put Boris to shame, and of course the Peter Mandelson saga. They say that all political careers end in failure, and we'll see how much longer Keir Starmer can hang on. He was up, now he's down. What we see, hello, it's not spooling on. There we go. Is that going to come? Very good. What we see in this morning's passage is that fall from grace times 100. Darren was preaching last week, and he was showing us from chapter 17 how God had announced a blessing on David and his descendants. So turn back to chapter 17 in your Bibles for a sec. Back in chapter 17, look at what God says to David. In verse 7 of chapter 17, he says, "I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth." Well, that sounds good. Verse 10, look at that. "I will also subdue all your enemies." Well, that's also good. Look at verses 11 and 12. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Not only will David prosper in fame and in battle, but David's descendants will be a forever king. It's pretty amazing stuff to hear as a king. Now, what Darren got us to do last week, I'm going to ask you to do this week as well. Have a look at the headings in chapters 18, 19, and 20 in the Bible. Have a look at those headings. And what you see is military victory after military victory. So David subdues his enemies. God's words are coming true. No one can stand against him. Everything is smelling of roses. Then along comes chapter 21. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 21. Satan gets David to do something wrong, to take a census. David goes to Joab and his generals and he says, "You guys work out how many fighting men there are in Israel." Now you think, why is Satan getting David to do that? What's wrong with taking a roll call, with working out how many fighting men you have? And the answer is, it's not really clear. But what is clear is that Joab knows it's wrong. Look at verse 3 with me. "Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt upon Israel?" Joab recognizes this is something that brings guilt. That is, it is sinning against God. Now, Joab is not a theologian. He's a soldier. He's the guy in charge of the army. So you have to think, if it was obvious to him that it was wrong, it must have been obvious to everyone that it was wrong. And it turns out Joab was right. Look at verse 7. "The command was also evil in the sight of God." So we have to try and work out what's wrong with it. Taking a head count in itself is not wrong. If you're a teacher and you take a roll call of your students, you'll be pleased to hear you're not sinning in doing so. You won't find it forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But what the writers seem to think here is that David was basically trying to measure the strength of his army so he could determine who he could defeat in battle. He was moving away from trusting in God for his victory to trusting in the strength of his army and his own judgment for his victory. He was basically saying, by taking a headcount, this army is mine. It's not God's, it's mine. So this was a sin of self-reliance. David commits the sin, but God punishes Israel. 70,000 men die in a plague. David goes from counting his fighting men to losing 70,000 of them without anyone picking up a weapon. David is racked with guilt and confesses his sin to God and pleads for his people. He's told by God to go and build an altar on a threshing floor of someone called Arauna. This he does. The plague on the people stops and the altar is built. What is going on here? What does it mean? Well, three things, I think. Firstly, watch out when things are going well that we don't fall into sin. David was winning victory after victory. He'd been told by God that his descendant would be God's chosen one who would rule forever. His family would be forever blessed. How great that must have sounded to him. After being a refugee from King Saul when he was a young man, after having his own family in his son Absalom turn against him and fight. Finally, some peace. Finally, some blessing. And all the kudos from winning military victory after military victory. David is successful. He's comfortable. And that's when he's vulnerable. Satan whispers, "You're the guy now. Plan your next military campaign. You have the power. You're in charge. Work out what your strength is. No need to rely on God." I wonder what the equivalent of that would be for us. I'm 56 years old, so let me speak as someone of that generation and speak to those of us in that generation. When we were younger, maybe life was more unsettled, more uncertain. We were shifting from living here to living there to living somewhere else. Maybe it was hard to find work. Maybe money was very tight. We were single. Maybe we were lonely. We had maybe moved away from our hometown to somewhere where we knew fewer people. We were Christian. We cried out to God. There was a lot to cry out to God for. We wanted some financial security. We wanted some clarity as to what to do next. We wanted a permanent base. We wanted a family. All these are needs we brought before God as a child does to a parent. We were diligent in coming to God every day because we knew we needed God. Now, if you're my age, you might still be in that situation. You might still want a permanent base. You might still want a family. You might still want financial security. Or you may have found some of those things. You might be in a home you own. You might have more money than you used to have. You might have more choices. You might be comfortable. In this church, you might be in a leadership position. You have a set of friends who love you, who support you. If that's you, let me pose a question to you and understand I'm speaking to myself as well. When you are young, you're relying on God for all your felt needs. You're diligent in prayer and Bible study because you know you need God. And now you're older, if you have a family, if you have more money, if you have a permanent base, how dependent are you on God? What are you relying on God for? With what urgency are you approaching God every day in Bible study and prayer? Or is Satan whispering to you, like he did to David, you're in charge now. You have the power. You have what you need. No need to rely on God. There's a danger, if so, that a gap opens up between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. We say we're dependent on God, but we don't go to God in prayer and Bible study in that dependence. We say we're relying on God, but in truth we rely on ourselves. Give us each day our daily bread becomes a liturgy rather than a reality. If we've been blessed by God, we should be thankful and we should be watchful. That is a picture of someone called Ben Sasse, who until 2023 was a Republican senator in the USA. He'd reached high political office. He'd reached the corridors of power. The scarring you see on his face is a result of treatment he's currently receiving for stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's expected to die of that in the next few months. He recently gave an interview when he talked of his faith, which is as strong as ever, as he prepares to die. The interviewer asked him to imagine there's someone in front of you who doesn't share your faith, doesn't believe. What would you say to him? This is what Ben Sasse said. You have to start with a moral issue of what to do with your own conscience. Does the individual in your hypothetical really start with the claim that things are right in his soul? Because I can't relate to that. Things are not right in my soul. My soul thinks that Ben Sasse should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake through the heart of my delusional self-idolatry. That's what he said. I don't want to get terminal pancreatic cancer. But I do want to get that perspective on my life. Last year, as many of you know, it's been a hard one for the Martin family. It's thrown me onto God. And I look on the things that have gone wrong with my life, with my family, with a mixture of lament and thankfulness. I want God to take away the painful things, the difficult situations. And at the same time, I'm grateful for how those things and those situations have thrown me onto God. God, please take them away. God, thank you for them. I trust that God has brought these things into my life to rescue me from my complacency and my self-reliance. David was successful. He was comfortable. That made him vulnerable. So I say, beware success. Beware comfort. Don't let self-reliance creep in. That's sin. And the passage shows us God's anger at sin and God's justice. Look at verse 7 with me. David's command to take a census was evil in the sight of God. So he said, "Ah, never mind. It's no biggie. It's not as bad as what he did with Bathsheba, is it? This is my guy. I'm going to overlook it this time." It's not what verse 7 says, is it? It's not what verse 7 says. David's command to take a census was evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Sin leads to punishment. We tend to give ourselves a free pass on some sins these days. If someone murders someone, assaults a child, steals your stuff, absolutely, justice needs to be served. They should suffer the punishment for their actions. Let them rot in jail. But the sort of sin that David committed here, well, self-reliance, isn't that a bit different? Is that really so serious? The Bible teaches that God is a holy God and cannot stand evil. The Bible teaches that evil cannot be left to stand. It must be dealt with. God is angry at sin and evil, and he judges it. And if you think about it, that's good news. We might think that all sins should be forgiven, that God should look the other way, that because he's a God of love, he should always forgive. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller points out that that view, that God should always forgive, is rooted in Western culture, where by and large, we're safe. In London today, we're unlikely to be killed for standing up against government corruption, for having the wrong belief, for being from the wrong ethnicity, for supporting the wrong political party. If you're a Christian in central or northern Nigeria, it's different. Since the start of the year, you've had over 160 worshippers abducted in Kaduna State. That was in January. You've had attacks over Easter on Christian communities in Benue, Kaduna, and Plateau States, killing 38. And earlier this month, in May, also in Plateau States, you've had Fulani tribesmen kill 11 Christians. Just this year. If you're mourning the death of your loved ones, you want God to be a God of justice, because you will yearn for God's justice, for those men who did these terrible things to your family and friends to be held to account. You will hold on to the words of Romans 12, where it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." If God overlooked sin, if there was no accountability, then there is no justice. And that goes against our basic need for wrongs to be made right. We want bad people to be held to account. But what if we're bad people? What if God judges all sin and not just the sin that we think should be judged? What if God judges the sins of the heart? What if God judges the sin of self-reliance like he did with David? That's far more uncomfortable. Suddenly we're sitting in the dock and the judgment is pronounced. The wages of sin are death. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. God's justice, you see, cuts all the way through our self-righteousness, through how we give ourselves a free pass on this or that. And the Bible says that at the end of time, God will judge, not according to our self-serving standards of what is right and wrong, but according to his absolute standards of justice. And it will not go well for humanity. This is what it says in the book of Revelation. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who indeed? Not me, not you, and not David. Look at verse 30. At the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 21. David remains afraid, but David could not go before the tabernacle to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. There's nothing David can do to make it right. There's nothing we can do to make it right. But here's the third thing from this morning's passage. It shows God's mercy. That may sound odd, given that God ordered the death of 70,000 men in response to David's sin, but look at verse 15. God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." A price had been set for David's sin, and God had determined that the price would include the destruction of Jerusalem by plague. But in the middle of the judgment, there is mercy. The angel's sword is drawn, ready to destroy. But God holds back the destruction in mercy. He relents. He instructs David to build an altar where sacrifices can be made to stop the judgment on the people. David does so, and verse 26, have a look at that. Verse 26, God brings down fire from heaven to show that he is content with the sacrifice. What are we going to make of this? What are we going to make of this? A leader who falls into sin, a God who's angry at sin and judges it, bringing calamity on the people, but a God who also shows mercy and relents from destruction. How can we reconcile God's anger at sin and God's mercy, a God who must punish wrongdoing and longs to be merciful? To answer that question, we need to look beyond the story of David into the future. I asked Malcolm this morning to read the first verse of chapter 22. Look at that. Chapter 22, verse 1. It makes it clear that the place that David built the altar is to be the site of the temple which David's son Solomon will eventually build. Do you see, the place where God's angel held his sword of judgment is to become the place where the high priest of Israel will make sacrifices to seek forgiveness for God's people. Before the temple is built, it's a threshing ground, a place where the wheat crop is brought in for the wheat grain to be separated from the chaff, the hard outer coating. That separation of the wheat grain from the chaff, that threshing, is used in the Bible as a symbol of judgment, where God separates those who are his from those who are opposed to him. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist says this about Jesus: his winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wheat is gathered into the barn, the chaff goes into the fire, God's people go to be with God, those who oppose him are sent away from his presence into everlasting darkness. So a threshing ground becomes a temple. A place of judgment becomes a place of forgiveness. Where have we heard that before? You see, God is a God of judgment and justice. And on the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's judgment and God's justice. Jesus bore the sins of all those that will follow him. And in the body of Jesus, all of God's justice was fulfilled. And God is a God of mercy. Because Jesus suffered the judgment that was rightly ours, there is nothing further for those who follow Jesus. Nothing further for them to pay the price for, because the price has been paid and it doesn't need to be paid twice. When it came to David, the sin of the king resulted in punishment for the people. When it came to Jesus, the sin of the people resulted in punishment for the king. The evil that David did was punished in those that call him king. The righteousness of Jesus is given to those who call him king. In Jesus, all the promises of blessing are fulfilled that were given to David, fulfilled for him, through him, fulfilled for us. So there is a choice to be made. God sees the evil in people's hearts. He saw it in David. He sees it in you and me. He will punish that evil because he is a just God and evil demands justice. We have a choice. We can have God punish the evil that we do in the body of Jesus on the cross, or we can ourselves bear the punishment for that evil when we die and go to hell. Either way, God's justice is served. We can go to everlasting darkness that is just, or we can rely on the forgiveness brought about by Jesus, where God says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This passage sets out a challenge for all of us. To us, if we're followers of Jesus, it says, beware success and comfort. Don't let Satan get a foothold. God takes sin seriously, so must we. As it says in the Bible, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be on your guard against sin. God is not a cuddly God. He is a consuming fire. He rejects sin, so must we. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it places before you two realities. The reality of punishment for the evil that you do, but the reality of forgiveness if you take Jesus as your king. Follow Jesus. Turn from your evil ways, accept the offer of rescue that his death brought about while there is still time. Let's pray together. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Moses says this to the Israelites, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we get lulled into sin by success and comfort. Thank you that you are a God of justice. Thank you that you are a God of mercy. Praise you for making a way open to you because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen.